Bibles to Colossians. We're going to read out of chapter 2 and 3. And it's important during this series that you do keep your Bibles open so that you can follow me. Paul writes in such fullness here that every word is almost worth a sermon. And the only way that you'll really be able to understand the direction of the sermon is to let the text direct you. Beginning in verse 16, under chapter 2, we read, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor to the body and rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Then skip with me to chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." It's always true, but particularly true this morning, that we need the Holy Spirit to help us understand that text. And for that reason, let us bow in prayer and ask his blessing upon our time. Our Heavenly Father, you have told us that the written word becomes the living word through your Holy Spirit. We ask you now to prepare our minds, open our eyes, prepare our hearts to receive this truth, to understand it, to live it, and to pass it on. For Jesus' sake, amen. I want to feel good about myself. I want to be me. These are popular phrases we all hear, indicative of a hunger in the hearts of people. Let it be known that secular philosophies have no corner on the market of satisfying those desires. Our Christian gospel offers fulfillment of personal identity to anyone who follows Jesus Christ, if we're willing to grow to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ that he intends for us. However, tension does exist among Christians about how we go in terms of a plan to find this freedom. There seems to be two extremes of understanding our freedom in Christ, and many misunderstandings of what it means to be submissive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, these two extremes have historically have expressed themselves in titles we well know. Let's call it, for sake today, the legalists and the liberals. The legalists teach that we are not free, but as disciples of Christ, we must prove the genuineness of our faith by our willingness to obey a rigid list of do's and don'ts. A second group affirms that in Christ we are under grace, not law, and therefore we're free to do anything as long as it comes under the broad umbrella of love. Our dilemma is, which directive do we follow? Depending on where you're reading in the scripture, you can find support for either position. Our strategy to tackle this question is going to be to approach it in two parts. I'm going to preach half the sermon this week and half next week. Please come both times, because otherwise you've really only heard half the truth, and it's impossible to put it into one package today. This morning we're going to talk about how free am I as a Christian. Next week we're going to talk about the lifestyle that emerges once we understand our freedom and the things that have to go, so that we can become open to the things that God wants to bring to our lives. How many disciples do you know who seem totally free as persons, who seem satisfied with themselves, who have clear directive of the motivations governing their ethical behavior, who aren't hung up and tight and rigid? False teachers in Colossae attempted to rob those people of their freedom in Christ. And Paul wrote this letter to address the heresy that was becoming a part of the believing community there in this church. The Gnostics were seeking to load those disciples with guilt about their failure to observe certain, as I'm calling it today, cultural or man-made laws. We don't know what they were. Paul refers to them in 16 and in 21. And in 21 he said, "Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." And he throws himself right into the battle when in verse 23 he says, "These religious laws, these man-made things, have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they're of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh." Now that's really hard on the legalist and his laws. You can go ahead and do them, Paul says, but they aren't going to help you one iota in living the Christian life. Now the question is clear. As Christians, are we under law or not? That question is as old as the church, and there's one that must go with it. What law are we talking about when we use the term law? These issues are as contemporary as the ethical struggles faced by many regarding divorce, abortion, sex outside of marriage, peace and war, homosexuality, and so goes the list. How can people equally devoted to Jesus Christ be on both sides of such thorny issues? Now let me tell you in advance, there is no simplistic answer. It isn't enough to come down and just say, "Thus saith the Lord," on certain kinds of laws, because I'm really only saying, "Thus saith Walt Gerber," in my understanding of it, in my tradition. And that won't hold water today in our culture. So we're going to wade in deeper with all the risks involved. When Paul talks about Christian freedom from law, he does so in a context that you have to understand. And you're going to be meat eaters this morning. This means going into the deeper aspects of Scripture. You have to think or you'll miss it. Jesus said, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Freedom for the Christian, even before you read Colossians, is assumed that it does not mean a life free from God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, because Jesus has already clarified that for us. Nowhere in Scripture do these basic guidelines for human behavior ever become outmoded. Because the law, the Ten Commandments, failed to make us righteous, Jesus had to come. They would have worked fine if we could have obeyed them. We wouldn't need a cross. But none of us can obey those Ten Commandments because we have a sinful heart. Many of us want to, but we cannot. And if you break one, you break them all. So we've had it. Jesus came and through his death, his resurrection, made it possible for us to become a new kind of human being called a Christian, one in whom Christ lives, one in whom the power of Christ exists, to obey the moral law, but this time not out of fear that we'll be punished if we don't, not to earn salvation, but we obey the law because we're in a love relationship with God and we cannot offend Him and participate willingly in something that crucified Jesus. Put into a nutshell, we must keep this in mind before we go into the text, that our salvation is dependent totally upon faith in Christ, and law keeping of any form never has and never will save anybody. It is not part of our relationship with God in terms of getting to heaven. Law as a source of salvation was nailed to the cross. Look at verse 13, chapter 2. You who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, and this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now this is where you've got to stay with me. Paul, in our text today, is not talking about moral law, God's moral law, or the Ten Commandments. He is speaking about what I'm coining the term cultural law, man-made law. And he said those kind of laws are useless in controlling the indulgence of your flesh, and they are valueless in terms of making you righteous before God. You can obey them or you can refuse to obey them. They have nothing to do with your standing before God. Now let me illustrate what we mean by cultural law in a contemporary setting. Through the ages, churches and groups have developed their own creeds of what is right and wrong for that group. What is their plan of special holiness for those who take that particular denominational title or membership in the group? Modern examples of the cultural laws that I was raised on had to do with issues that are still issues, but not as hot as they were 20 years ago. But every Sunday we had a church creed, and in that creed we refused to partake of alcoholic beverages, of any smoking, or going to movies, and we promised that to each other every time we worshiped. As a child, I can firmly believe, or I firmly believed, that if I ever went to the show on Sunday and Jesus came, at that moment, while I was there, I'd be left behind. And God love my sister, at 48, she still refuses to go to the movies on Sunday for that very reason, and unashamedly tells me that is ingrained in her. That is something that our group put on us, and those are cultural facts that we were raised with. You might consider them trite examples, but they illustrate the kind of enslavement to fear that legalism can create within the church. And Paul says, you are free in Christ from any man-made burdens, any cultural laws that aren't glued into Jesus Christ, that are frostings of some personal opinions of what makes for holiness in God's sight. If Christians want those convictions, fine, but don't let them try to foist them on you, says Paul. Verse 16. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, we don't know what he's speaking about here. Those were cultural phenomena that have long since died. But they're only a shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. If you read there, he said, you know, as Christians, don't get wound up in all these many, many laws of holiness. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Hold on to Him as the head. And if you focus on law, you're going to get all fouled up, putting it in modern vernacular. This is what Paul was trying to tell the Colossians. But now, this isn't easy sledding. Let's take one step further. Our freedom from the cultural do's and don'ts is a guarded freedom, limited by the guiding principles of love. In his letter to Corinth, Paul warned we should never flaunt our freedom. For example, let's take a different one. Suppose that you are free to drink alcoholic beverages as a Christian. But someone who is close to you, you know, is very exercised on this issue. who would be offended if you hold up a beer can in front of them. Paul said, although you're free to drink your beer, if you love your brother or sister, you would forego willingly that freedom for the sake of this brother or sister who is not as free as you are. Now that really gets tough. He gives us our freedom from cultural law, but then he says it's a guarded freedom because anytime the welfare of someone else is at stake, we forego it. The example he uses was in his letter to Corinth. A real living issue in that church was whether you ought to eat meat offered to idols. Now, we're not too exercised about that today. In that church, it was incredibly hot as a decision factor. And this is what Paul said. If my eating meat causes my brother to sin for whom Christ died, I shall eat no meat forever, so that my brother will not be made to fall into sin. Okay? We have cultural law. We're free from it, but only free to the point that we don't make another brother or sister stumble. But it would be a very serious mistake to interpret our freedom from cultural law as freedom from all law. Many sermons on Christian liberty end right here, and they don't read ahead to chapter 3, where Paul tells us very carefully what he doesn't mean. Read ahead to 3:5. We're not free from all law. He said, put to death, have an execution of what is earthly in you. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. A leading myth in our culture today is the notion that the real me happens only when I decide to throw off all moral inhibitions that are robbing me of everything that's enjoyable. If I can only feed my instincts and let it all go, I'm going to come to be the real me. Let me offer you on one realm, the area of sex, that sex without commitment and responsibility is an example of such a philosophy. And it's the dehumanization of another person for one's selfish pleasure, and we can't call it anything less than sin. Because anytime I become free to be the real me through indulging my instincts, I'm abusing someone else. And as a Christian, that is not our freedom. Giving full vent to instincts is not what Paul had in mind when he set us free from cultural law. Obeying the laws of love, the fulfillment of the law, if you wish, that Jesus came to produce, still keeps us under the umbrella of the Ten Commandments. It is impossible for me to relate to you in love and violate the Ten Commandments in relationship to you. I violate any one of them, and I failed in my love relationship with you. Self-control, then, sacrifice, the welfare of our neighbor are still very much in vogue in the Christian community, even though our culture seems to be downplaying those particular parts of a human being. Freedom with responsibility is our call as Christians. Freedom as God's children is freedom within the boundaries of love. Absolute freedom brings only anarchy and chaos. Maybe you caught the message of Mrs. Luce, the newspaper heiress, who I think really gave a very prophetic remark. She says, in America, we're becoming puritanical in what we are demanding of our public officials in terms of morality, while at the same time totally indulgent of what we're allowing in private morality. And she said, those two are on a head-on collision. They cannot coexist. We can't ask of our officials in Washington what we're condoning in our personal lives. That's a breakdown of hypocrisy that's doomed to failure. I believe it. If we put ourselves under the lordship of Christ, we as responsible Christians cannot buy into the concept that right and wrong are matters of expediency, determined by the newest expert you might be listening to. Our text now gives us a list of behavior patterns that must be put to death. Now, humanly, I shy away from lists, because then it reminds me of my legalistic background, and then I get uptight. But if I'm going to be responsible to the Scripture, There's no way I can scissor and paste this part of the scripture out of the text. Paul is saying, if you want to be sincerely committed to Jesus Christ, these things aren't up for grabs. They have to go. These are absolutes, a word we're frightened to death of today. Let me define them for you, and then let the Holy Spirit interpret them as far as your life is concerned. Immorality and impurity. The ancient world thought of sexual appetite as a hunger to be satisfied, not controlled. So our newest hunger binge for freedom today is really several thousand years old. Christianity's call is for a purity before and outside of marriage. And our faith thinks so much of the sexual relationship between male and female. We value it so highly that we say indiscriminate abuse of it will in the end spoil it. We're not anti-sex. I think we're more into sex than any group in America because we understand it as God planned it. And we say the only way it can be enjoyed and capitalized on is to play it according to God's game rules. Passion and evil desire. Paul implies that a person can become enslaved to thought patterns and desires that wage war against our soul. And he simply says we're called to give our passions, our instincts, and put them under the lordship of Christ. Covetousness. I mentioned that refers to our desiring more than we have, insatiable desire, usually for what belongs to another, money, things, a husband, a wife, position, power. Covetousness is the opposite of the desire to give, and it leads to idolatry because it is a yearning for something that isn't God with the same intensity that should be reserved for God alone. Anger and wrath. Anger is that sudden, explosive temper that happens and then is gone. Wrath is long-lasting, slow-burning, refuses to be pacified, nurses its grudge in order to stay warm. Malice is a hard word. I can only tell you that it generally means a mindset from which all evil springs in the person's life. And then linking slander, foul talk, and lying. Slander is an attempt to torpedo our neighbor with words. Foul talk refers to obscenity, and lying is the stating the opposite of truth. Just for you to think about this week, I hope you'll discuss this sermon. Notice that in Paul's list, he puts immorality and impurity, which means adultery and homosexuality and all those things, in the same list with slander and foul talk. I'm always amazed at how morally incensed we get at some kinds of sin and how indulgent we are with ourselves. And in God's sight, they're equally disgusting. Just something to think about this week. Commitment to our Lord demands that we become involved in his death. And that's a hard saying. He said, if you want to follow me, you pick up your cross and follow me. Only as we die to self, as outlined in this chapter, can the new resurrected self ever emerge that we'll talk about next week. We're in process of preparing ourselves to be the container and the transmitter of Christ, and this list prevents that until it's put to death. Now, let me make this clear in conclusion. These lists of the do-nots, the things that have to go, are not preconditions to your salvation. I buy into this list all along the line. I'm still in process of becoming. That doesn't mean I'm not going to heaven or God doesn't love me or I'm in danger of losing my salvation. That's already settled when I became a Christian. They're not preconditions of my salvation, but rather they are preconditions of my usefulness as Christ's disciple. If I ever want to become effective in the world, I never will be if I cultivate these things of my old nature. They're going to, as we said last week, there'll be a clot in the artery of love, and it can't flow. So my motivation today of asking you to put these to death through Paul the Apostle, it's not so you'll get off some guilt trip so you can feel, well, I can go to heaven now. But rather, it's a call to say, if you want to be useful for Christ in this world that's dying, get rid of this stuff that's blocking the road. Putting to death involves pain. But the reward is to become a person in whom, through whom, Christ continues his ministry on earth. And next week, you're going to learn the things that will begin to emerge in your life to replace the things that we put off. Otherwise, there'd be a vacuum, and Jesus warns a vacuum is always dangerous in our lives. I'd like to close with this verse that summarizes the thrust of where Paul has been. It's from his second letter to the Corinthians, and I would say this is a nutshell of what he says. We try to live in such a way that no one will ever be offended or kept back from finding the Lord by the way we act, so that no one will find fault with us and blame it on the Lord. Amen.